Tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a continuation of the message I had given last week about a battle-ready hope. And as I had gone through last week about your mind is the battleground in your life. The challenges we face in our society is how to keep our minds in check. How do I maintain hope for the future amid such an ominous and foreboding future? And so we're going to look at verse 13 tonight. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers, as you would find in verse 1, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as he talks here, and they're going through great struggles and trials as a result of the persecution they're going through. And the passage, this book of 1 Peter is to help us to live victorious lives. The passage here of Scripture does a marvelous job explaining how to actualize this hope and have an optimism for the future. Now, if we're not careful about our thought life, things start to fall apart. And so the principle is you must settle in your heart to follow God's prescription for finding true hope and settling your mind. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon this. We'll do a little bit of review from last week and pick up from where we left off. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray for your strength. Father, I pray that during this time that you would be exalted. Lord, help me to expound and explain your truths in a way that are understandable. Father, I pray that my speech would be in a way, Lord, that all the truths that are communicated would be from you, but also understandable. Father, I yield this time to thee. I commit it to you. And Lord, I ask you to do what only you can. Lord, guide my lips, guide my thoughts. And may everything that is said and done this evening truly be to your honor and glory. Father, I love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. First of all, last week I had discussed here 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, that the phrase that it's used and the grammar that it's used is in the middle voice. It is a very concerted decision on your behalf to choose to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, girding up is a metaphor derived from the practice of the Orientals, who in order to be unimpeded in their movements, were accustomed when they were starting on a journey to engage in any work to bind their long and flowing garments. And so they would take their garments, they would tie them up, and maybe they would, you know, raise them up a little bit so that they can run because they would have long flowing garments, long flowing robes. And so they would tie them up in a way that would allow them to be able to do whatever the more physical activity they were desiring to do. The loins, the place where a belt or girdle is worn, you know, our waist, the loins. Now, to be girded is to be ready to move at the Lord's bidding. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, as God was telling Israel, you know, have your loins girded. Be ready to leave Egypt. Tonight you're going to leave. It is also in 1 Kings 18 a readiness about this girding up his loins for Elijah, a readiness to deliver God's message as Elijah would go to run and meet Ahab. Additionally, when you think about girding up your loins, an attentiveness to respond to the Lord. In Job 40, verse 7, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. God is speaking to Job. He says, gird up your loins, Job. I'm going to tell you some things. Job, I'm going to set you straight. So he tells him, gird up your loins like a man. Stand up, be like a man. I'm going to tell you some things, Job. I'm going to give you in a fatherly way. I'm going to give you the instruction you need. Additionally, we find that, you know, that idea and the thoughts here of girding up is an eagerness to see your bridegroom. Luke chapter 12, 34 through 37. And then in Ephesians 6, it's being armed and ready to fight the spiritual battles with truth. In the very spiritual armor that God tells us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It is truth that will help our minds. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, tie it up, Have an eagerness, a readiness that your mind is focused on a task. Now we find in James chapter 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's wafting here and there and everywhere. He's just blown around by whatever the circumstances of life are that he's allowing to affect him. He's just all over, and he's unsettled. He's not founded. He's not anchored where he needs to be. Much like you, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you have a houseboat out there, and if you have a houseboat, you want to have an anchor down, unless you, I guess, want to float out to sea wherever, you know. But you think about this, they're floating all over. And he tells us, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There is to be a focus when he's talking about the mind here, the seat of your perceptions and thinking, your understandings, your intellect. If we lose the battle of our minds, we lose the battle. And Satan is going to work fiercely to discourage, disrupt any forward progress in your life. He's going to make Christianity too labor-intensive for a non-believer. Someone might think, well, I need to go to church, and I need to pray, and I need to read my Bible, and I need to tithe, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. Man, this Christian life. And they're trying to do all of it without putting their faith in Christ. And they're going to say, or they might try a lot of other religious actions and stuff, and I need to do all my prayer, you know, I pray the rosary, or do this, or that. And after a while, someone who's so intent on wanting to do right, but yet they don't put their faith in Christ, they might think, man, this Christian life is too much work, too many rules, it's not worth it. And Satan's desire is that someone would just give up trying to pursue God. They think, man, I'm never going to measure up to the standards of Christianity. And the fact is, none of us can. It is a novelty for the carnal mind, the lost person, to understand the simplicity of the gospel. And as we think about this, our victory is in our mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It would go on in verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and then in verse 14, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, there is all of this focus here about the carnal man, the natural man as it calls him, and the spiritual man. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They look at the Word of God and it's just man's writings. It's some religious artifacts. So he struggles to understand this. But we as believers, as we have the Holy Spirit of God to help us to spiritually discern His Word. Now, in Romans chapter 8, look with me here at Romans chapter 8. A little bit of where we left off last week, but Romans chapter 8, verse 5. As I had mentioned last week, sometimes your mind, do you ever find your mind just racing with thoughts? Problems, fears, worries, whatever. And there's times, at least I have thought, maybe you haven't, but I have. I thought, man, if I could just open up my head, take out that brain, turn that off, and put my head back together, I think it would be a whole lot more peaceful if I could just stop this thing from thinking about all the thoughts that it's thinking about. I mean, it just drives you crazy sometimes. You know the thoughts are there, the emotions are there, and you're like, I want to stop it, but it's not stopping, and you're just like, how do I do that? In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And our focus of our mind, as I said, my mind, I'd be focused on certain things and anxieties or potential problems, things that could occur, things that maybe haven't occurred, but they potentially could occur, you know, and I'm trying to guess other people and other things that are going on, and man, my mind is just creating a lot of havoc and chaos. And the Bible tells me when I do that, it says it brings death. It's not bringing life because your heart rate's raising, your blood pressure's raising, you're all, you know, and your mind, your focus of your mind is on the things of this world. And I'm not saying that we're not ever concerned with the things, but there's not, it's not consuming me. It's not dictating how I deal with life. But my focus of my mind, it determines the direction of my countenance. We think about this, again, I mean, the story is told of Peter and Silas, Paul and Silas, as they were in prison singing to the Lord. They're in prison because of preaching the gospel, and they're singing. So their direction of their mind is, we are doing what God's called us to do. We're in the center of God's will. I'm doing all that God wants me to be, and I can have joy. They're in a bad position, but yet there's joy. And then you find other people, where there's some bad things going on, and it's kind of like sometimes when they say you wear your emotions on your shoulder. Because my mind, I'm allowing my mind to affect my countenance. Matthew chapter 14, verse 29 through 30, as Jesus tells Peter to come to him on the water. Peter gets out by faith, stands on the water, starts walking to Jesus. He begins to look at the winds and the waves as they're coming upon him, and then he begins to sink. It's bringing death. Because his spiritual mind was distracted by current turmoil. Peter began to sink because he focused on the waves rather than the creator of the waves. And the battles of work, home, and church are a battle for our minds. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We'll come back to 1 Peter, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. The future, the uncertainty of the future in many of us. If there's some struggles going on in the workplace, it is something wherein we can begin to get very unsettled. I remember a time when I was back in Bible college training for the ministry, and my boss, we were there at the fast food restaurant where I was a manager, and he wanted me to give out these particular books on Confucius. There was a whole bunch of different books, historical figures, and one of them was Confucius. And Chick-fil-A, the company I work for, is supposedly a Christian organization. And I was talking with the secretary, and she had mentioned about these books, and she said, I'm not giving them out. And I began thinking about this, and I said, you know what, why would I, Confucius, he's a religious leader. So I said, I told my boss, I said, listen, I'm not going to give these books out anymore. I can't give them out. I won't give them out. I said, I'll give you my resignation, but I will not give these books out. You know, when I went home that night, and I kind of had a little worry, but in my heart, I just had to say, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you. I guess if I lose my job, I'll lose my job, but I'm not going to give out books that are going to lead someone to a faith that is not real. And so I went back, and thankfully God had worked on the boss's heart, and he decided to pull all those books, for which I was thankful. And there had been several customers that had complained as well, and I was thankful for that. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There is a war for your mind, and if the enemy captures your mind, subdues your will to fight, where you just say, I can't fight it anymore, it's just too much. These are the things I have to have, I know they're wrong, I know I shouldn't be doing them, and I'm just going to give up. I can't, that Christian thing, it just doesn't work. And Satan has won in that circumstance. Because what he's doing is undermining the authority of God's word, and you will be Satan's victim. I want you to think about this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. There is a war. And you transition. When you give up on your mind, you give up on making God the center of your will, what you do is you take yourself from being an opponent of Satan to being a prisoner of war of Satan. You're held captive. You've been captured by the enemy. I don't know about you, but I'd rather much have, you know, my commander being the Lord Jesus Christ and on the battlefield fighting the enemy than I would to be a prisoner of war locked up in some, you know, cell somewhere else. For them to come in and the guards to come in and abuse me and beat me up and all sorts of things. And this is why in 1 Peter, he tells us, gird up the loins of your mind, but he goes on to state, be sober. Now that word be sober there does not only have the implications of lack of an intoxicating beverage in your life. That word sober means to be well-balanced and self-controlled. A well-balanced state of mind overall. In one Thayer's lexicon in the New Testament everywhere, tropically, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, circumspect. So the thought here as he goes through this and tells us to be sober, it means two things. Number one, you're not intoxicated with drugs or alcohol of any kind. And number two, you're sober in your mind and your behavior. To be controlled in all things, not given over to indulgence, license, extravagance. You know, someone like such as overindulgence, eating, drinking, recreation, whatever. Sober, if someone, you know, if someone ever gets really, really angry at you and they're just really vocalizing their thoughts towards you in a very passionate way, and you try to reason with them, and as you begin to talk with that person, they're angry, and you say, whoa, 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 let's calm it down, let's just talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to calm down. They're not sober. Because they're not controlled. They're letting their emotions be that intoxicating substance whereby reason is thrown out the window. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. As I was in the early, as our daughter was younger, there was things, that crying and all of that stuff that would go on with a baby. I wasn't used to it. In those early days with her, I mean, she's still young, but in those early days, there were things I would just get so frustrated. And God had to work on my heart saying, listen, listen. You're not teaching her how to be sober, you know, that idea of under self-control. I was allowing the circumstances to create such frustration and anger in me, but I wasn't. That's not eliciting a self-control. When you think of sobriety, there's no better and greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His attitude of humility of the Lord Jesus Christ allowed him to see the mission. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The reputation before men was not what mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ. What mattered that he was pleasing to the Father, and that he would reconcile all of humanity to himself, all who would call upon him in faith. In John 17:4, it says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. As Jesus here in the final moments, you know, as he's walking there in the Garden of Gethsemane, walking that way, and his focus and attention is, listen, he's telling his disciples, I have glorified God on earth. You know, as he's talking to the Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What if in our life, as I come to the end of my life, whenever that may be, I could say to the Father, I could say to God, Lord, I finished the work that you gave me to do. You know what? So few of us are concerned with eternity, let alone considering events past the present circumstances. And as I've been going through in Sunday school hour, everything I do today has eternal consequences. You don't act without there being some domino effect. If you do right, there's an effect. My grandparents, there's a domino effect to my grandparents. They were alcoholics, hard alcoholics, abusive. And, you know, my dad's siblings, my dad's the only one that's saved in his family by God's grace, and I'm thankful for that. But when my grandparents got saved, I remember them Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night. They had Thursday night services at the church where they're at, and where they were at, excuse me. And they were there at church. I remember I could come home. Grandma would every morning, Bible open, meditating on God's word. She was memorizing God's word every night. Grandma and grandpa on their knees praying together. They had a domino effect of destruction for many years. God got a hold of them, changed them, and their change in their actions. They didn't get saved till their grandpa was in his 50s, grandma in her 40s. And those actions have a domino effect upon me today. I believe I'm here today partly because of my grandma's prayers. Every night, she and my grandfather praying for their kids and grandkids. There was a controlled life. Grandpa was somewhat of cantankerous. He was somewhat difficult to be around at times, not always. But grandma had a very gracious spirit. Now, if our mind is not girded up and we are distracted by non-eternally significant actions, we won't be sober. As I stated, sobriety is not just alcohol. You could be drunk with work. You could be drunk with the pursuit of success. You could be drunk on your emotions. You could be drunk on entertainment. And you're seeing someone, you know, back when I was in university, I remember listening to some music that was very ungodly. And man, it would just pump you up and get you doing things, and you just want to scream and yell and all sorts of things. I wasn't sober. My mind was not controlled because I was allowing that intoxicating substance of the world's music to affect me and change me. I allowed it. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. On this aspect and the idea of sobriety, Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21:34, and take heed to yourselves. Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That word overcharged with surfeiting is essentially a hangover after overindulging in your lusts. So you've had a period of time where you've indulged in something you know you shouldn't have, your lusts, those things that are controlling your behavior. Or it does say drunkenness. But it also tells us something else. Notice these distractions. It says something so simple. The cares of this life. Well, Pastor, aren't we supposed to care for this life? Your hearts are overcharged Your hearts are consumed with the cares of this life. How about my house could get broken into? How about inflation? What about a currency being devalued? And now a steak, rather than being whatever, $30, is now $500 because of currency devaluation. How about the loss of a spouse, failing a test, not getting your dream job, not succeeding here, not doing this? The cares of this life, your heart is so focused on that, you're not sober. There are a lot of things to consume your mind. Each of these items are much like you maybe find in a basketball game in the stands. At an NBA basketball game, you'll find behind the hoop. I had an opportunity one time when I was in my teen years, and the guy had some extra tickets, and we were about 6 or 8 rows up behind the backboard. It was it was fun to watch and just had a great time, but you're behind the hoop, and there's a clear background. And the fans of the opposing team, they'll hold up certain signs and different things. And so when the opponent of your enemy team, right, is doing free throws, you're trying to distract and do anything and everything to get your opponent to not score, as the fans are trying to make distractions. And these signs, waving in various patterns, are intended to disorient and thus cause a missing of the hoop and a no score. But a professional player is obviously well-versed in this tactic, able to still focus on the hoop and not pay attention to the jeering crowd. Other times, fans will yell out comments, inappropriate or other, with the intention of getting into the visiting team's head. You want to make that team angry with you, and your whole goal is just to make them angry so that they're not effective in shooting the hoop and so that you win the game. A distracted or frustrated player is rendered ineffective at worst and unsettled at best. And when we as believers do not know the tactics of our enemy, it produces a devoured victim. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan knows his opponent's Achilles heel. He does not need to attack a lazy Christian. He does not need to attack an inebriated believer because your own lusts have rendered you immobilized. He doesn't need to attack a believer whose emotions are all up and down and all over the place because you're already immobilized. No, he wants to attack someone who's trying to get up. If you're in a boxing match and your opponent falls down and they're counting, you know, they're doing a count to try to get whatever, a knockout or whatever that is, right? When that opponent gets back up, he's going to come back at you with a ferocity, right? Just a ferociousness, fierceness. And Satan's going to come after you. And that's why when those attacks and those problems and those hurts and those circumstances begin to come on almost like a wave upon wave, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Just as Christ was focused, the Apostle Paul would say, listen, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Apostle Paul would write this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just short time before he would be killed, murdered, martyred for the faith. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus as he says, listen, all that the Father gave me to do, I've done it. Now, what are some actions for sobriety in the Christian life? In 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I need to stay connected in prayer life. It also tells us we're not to focus on the actions of others and what they have or don't have. Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. He's saying, listen, let us walk honestly. Let us not focus on the actions of what other people are doing or not doing. The only thing at the end of the day I'm going to be accountable for is myself and my family. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. When do a lot of your crimes and your addictions and other things happen? They happen in the evenings. In the darkness where people aren't seeing it. We can excel in the daytime and able to live our lives to the fullest and be alert to the enemy's advances because we exist in the light and not the night. He says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says, listen, your entire life, you need to be on guard. Don't get comfortable. Don't go to sleep. Don't get in vacation mode in your mind. Because those who sleep in the night, and those who are drunk in the night. Crimes are happening in the night. When is an enemy most vulnerable? When do you want to attack your enemy, right? If you have night vision goggles and they don't, you have an advantage. Because the darkness of the night, it creates additional fears. We exist in the night when we're living for the moment, when I'm living for what is the here and now, when I'm living for only what will immediately satisfy me or give me some sort of pleasure. Our lives and our thoughts, encumbered with the cares of the day, will exist in darkness. In Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In Job chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. Verse 25, they grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Again, he's talking about the chief of the people of the earth. These are leaders of the earth. They're falling here and there and everywhere. Matthew 15:14, the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch. Jesus tells us that our victory, in John 12:35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. What is the outcome of sobriety? Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. And these are wonderful, wonderful promises. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, and we'll read through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So I know I read that portion of that verse here just a second ago, but if you think about this, as he says, let us who have the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Number one, you can be clear-headed in your activities. Number two, you can live out your life in faith. Number three, you can behave in love towards others. And in addition, we can maintain a hope that is seated in the rewards of salvation. I allowed, I know during the period of the pandemic and the COVID and government mandates and all this stuff that transpired, I allowed a lack of sobriety in my own mind. It was unsettling me. It was unseating me from where I needed to be anchored. And the way to sobriety is a renewed mind with godly knowledge. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And you know what Isaiah 26:3 tells us? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I can have peace. I can have a settled mind because I trust in him. How do I get sobriety? You know what? If you're in sobriety, you can have peace. It's a nice thing when you sit down after a hard day's work knowing you've done your best. You've done your best for the Lord. You've done what you could. The battles came, the turmoil raged, and you went forward. And you want to know, and then my last point here, how do I gird up the loins of my mind? How am I sober? And as I began to dissect and look at this passage of Scripture, it was something that was pretty amazing to me. The verb in this passage, in verse 13, the verb, the action, is hope. Hope to the end. How do I hope to the end? How am I able to hope to the end? Well, my mind is girded up and I'm sober. So in the grammar here, hope is the verb with gird and be sober being participle modifiers. So it shows us that the mean of hope to the end is to gird up and be sober. Hope is not attained nor maintained without a settled foundation. And as you think about this, it's an action that can quickly go away. That the tense of this verb lets us know that this is a momentary thing that you choose to do, but it's also a command, hope. It's an imperative. You are to hope to the end. Jesus is saying, hope, let your hope be settled in me, because I'm coming back for you. The very thing that people in society are searching for, hope, is readily available through Jesus Christ. You can take this hope to the end of your life. What is the hope that you and I are anticipating, the revelation of Jesus Christ? What is the aim of 1 Peter? Did I not? It is, as I said, it is persecuted believers who are discouraged. Years ago, some passengers on board an Atlantic liner were huddled in the ship's lounge, terrified by a storm. The wind was screaming in the rigging. The waves were mountain high. The vessel was reeling and plunging, dipping its bow into the heaving billows and hurling cataracts of spray over the hole. The door opened and one of the passengers came in. "It's all right," he announced. "I've seen the face of the captain. He doesn't look the least bit disturbed by the storm. Everything is under control." Peter had seen the face of the captain. There was nothing to fear. All was well. End quotes. From the Exploring the Epistles of Peter commentary, but hope to the end. It's all right. And he says something here, for the grace that is to be brought into the revelation of Jesus Christ, the gracious favor to be brought, it will be brought. And this, it's a passive tense. You don't have to do anything for that, the grace that's coming. You don't have to do anything with Jesus Christ when he comes back, because it's not contingent upon your actions. It is a deliverance from God's wrath, 1 Peter 1:9. It is also a referencing of Christ's return at the rapture, as well as his earthly return at the end of the tribulation period, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In Revelation 19, he'll come back and wage war against the Antichrist. This grace and revelation of Christ, it's going to signal the reuniting of my body and my soul and spirit if I'm dead already. For those who are dead in Christ already, our bodies will be reunited with us when Jesus comes back at the rapture. If not, if I'm not dead yet, then I get to see him right there. There's a hymn by a Baptist preacher, John Leland, many, many years ago, godly man. And he wrote a hymn, a song. He said, "Oh, when shall I see Jesus and reign with him above, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning, and from the flowing fountain, drink everlasting love, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory! I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Gird on the gospel armor of faith and hope and love, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. And when the combat's ended, he'll carry you above, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. And then goes back to the chorus in verse 3. O ear shall hear with gladness the host of heaven sing, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Our tongue shall speak the glories of our immortal King, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. And the return of Jesus Christ is our rest. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Over and over and over again, throughout the New Testament, you will find a continual reference to the hope set before us, to the return of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is here in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, friend, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Why is my mind not girded up? Why am I not of a sober mind, under self-control? Why do I lose hope? Because I've lost sight of the return of Jesus Christ. Does the reappearance of Jesus provide you rest and comfort from the melee of our world? In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as I said over and over again, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gives us a firm, unmoving, unswerving focus for the future. You know, if you're on a football field and you have the football and you're just running for that touchdown, you know where you're going. You're not running for the sidelines. You're dodging the opponent. And you're doing everything you can because all the thing that matters is that touchdown. God's told us what the touchdown is. God knows that the world's a challenge with many roadside bombs and stumbling blocks and distractions. But he's given us the tools, the thoughts, and the principles with which to live our life. We have a manual to be successful. Your success in this life is ultimately a choice of submitting your will to the Lord. You either submit your will by girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, or you're enslaved to the dictates of, you know, in Egypt for the Israelites, to Pharaoh or Satan and his various cronies. A fearful people are easy to manipulate, but a people whose focus is heavenly will only be moved and persuaded by that which proceeds from the throne of God. If you're afraid of getting tackled or hurt on a football field or getting slammed against the boards on a hockey rink, you're not, you know, you have the puck, you're going to try to get rid of it as quickly as possible. You're not going to go for that goal. You're not going to try to move your way down there. Whoa, big guy's coming at me. Poof! I'm getting rid of that puck. I'm out of here. I don't want to be pancaked against that wall. No way. But you know what? If I have that focus at the end, I want that puck and that goal. It doesn't matter what happens. You're going to take a licking, and you're going to keep on ticking. Because that goal is all that matters to you. That all that matters to us as a believer is hope to the end, because Jesus is coming back. And all my problems and all my struggles and trials will be over. I need to keep my eyes on the King's return. My bridegroom's coming back for us. And we'll eagerly prepare ourselves for his blessed arrival when all the believers are in heaven with the Lord. And we get to be with our bridegroom. What a blessed thing. To keep and guard your mind, then obey the command to hope to the end. May our minds not be a minefield to navigate unguided, but rather a definite path to victory under the mentorship and direction of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's telling the believers here, hope to the end. Here's how you do it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your mind be, you know, just loosely moved all over the place. Be sober. Be self-controlled. Yes, the government might be harsh against you. Yes, your friends might be trying to turn you in. Yes, this may be happening, but hope to the end. Someday it's going to be over. You know what one thing to think about in eternity? No more taxes. I don't have to worry about people saying bad things against me. I don't need to worry about cars breaking down, houses needing fixed, buildings of the church needing fixed. Nope, that's all. I'm in perfection. So don't let your mind be the minefield to be destroyed by the cares of this life. We've got to continually be diligent. We've got to be vigilant because there's all sorts of distractions to destroy your mind and render you powerless. And this evening, if you're lost and the future's fearful, and you have never settled where you're going to spend eternity, if I ask you, where are you going to go when you die? I think heaven. I hope so. But you don't know so. I would encourage you to call out to Jesus Christ today as your personal Lord and Savior. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and be your Savior. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He saith, I have heard thee and in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Make Jesus Christ your Savior tonight. And Christian, let us have a battle-ready hope. Let our minds be girded up. Let our minds be sober. And as we do, we can maintain that hope to the end. Jesus is coming back. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, if I can have Miss Pat come forward, we'll do a time of invitation this evening. And I'd really like to just challenge your hearts in this idea. If you are a believer and you know it for sure, is your mind girded up? And are you sober? Do you have a hope to the end? He's told us how to do it. He's told us how to keep from the distractions. The hard part is when the cares of this life come, to push them aside and maintain sobriety, maintain a girded up mind, and maintain a hope for the future. As the music plays, I just want to challenge you with those. And however the Spirit of God may have spoken to your heart, I just encourage you that we would maintain the admonition given to us in God's precious word. As the music will come to a close here shortly, I trust we just take these truths to heart and make the next spiritual step for the Lord. Make a desire, have a girded up mind, and maintain sobriety. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so thankful. Lord, even in the study of this, Father, just the recognition. God, you've told us how to live life, how to maintain and avoid distractions that will cause our minds such anxiety, such distress, and such elevated heart rate. Because, Father, it ultimately, at the end of the day, is because I fail to trust you. And Lord, I pray that we'd keep our hope to the end. Lord, we're looking to you that you're coming back. And no matter the worries of this life, it'll be okay. Lord, but I've got to control my mind. We allow you to lead me and guide me and just stay submitted to you. And as I am, Lord, I can have that girded up mind. I can maintain sobriety. Father, I pray that you'd help all of us as we go out this week, Lord, to maintain such a testimony. And Lord, when we fail, Lord, I pray that you'd call us back to yourself, show us our wrong, and help us to get back to being a sober mind. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every individual that you'd comfort and encourage in only the way that you can. I love you. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.